Good morning again, church family. You know, again, as we look at how our church is organized around three things: knowing God, growing together, and doing good. And so, to me, I'm so encouraged when I hear stories like Christopher shared this morning about doing good, or like Jim shared. I mean, when you saw that photograph of our sister church down in Modesto, how many of you were shocked to think that we have a church in Modesto like that? Shocking. So to me, one of the things that I really appreciate about what God is doing here is He's creating a group of people that are really committed to knowing God, who are committed to joining together in groups, growing together. And we talked about two groups here, but we have more than a couple of dozen different groups for you to be a part of. And then we're committed to going out into the world and doing good. Jesus was a giver, not a taker, and this is a church filled with giving people who are creating a better world by doing good. So I really appreciate that. This week, we are continuing our study on knowing God. That's really what we're going to do over the next several weeks. We're going to talk about knowing God for several days, for several Sabbaths, and we're going to talk about growing together, and then we're going to talk about doing good. In our study today, we're going to begin in 1 John, knowing God. And 1 John begins in this way: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." One of the great mistakes that we make as Christians, one of the most significant mistakes that we make as Christians, is we do not reflect on the reality of what Jesus Christ has done enough. We don't reflect on it enough. Let me give you an example. John here, who's writing the letter here, John is telling us about Jesus. And I want you to notice the language that he uses: that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. I want you to notice that very, very concrete language. John is writing to his church, and he's appealing to his church to get into relationship with Jesus. And what he's saying is that this Jesus, this story of Jesus, isn't a fairy tale. It isn't a fantasy. It's not something that you believed in error. No, look, we saw this guy with our own eyes. We heard him with our own ears. We touched him with our own hands. John became a follower of Jesus when he was 17 years old. That's how old my son is, 17 years old. So I can kind of get a picture of how young and fresh-faced a 17-year-old is. John began traveling with Jesus for 3.5 years. John saw Jesus hanging on the cross. John saw the soldier take a spear and press it into the chest of Jesus. John saw the blood and water come pouring out of the side of Christ. John saw all of that, and then John saw Jesus alive. John saw Jesus alive. And let's not miss this. When Jesus was dying on the cross, Jesus said to John to care for his mother. You might remember that. The John that's writing this book is the John who was asked to care for Jesus' mother. Now, several years ago, I had the privilege of going to Turkey. And when I was in Turkey, I went to this city called Hierapolis. Hierapolis, you might know from its name, is kind of higher up than the surrounding cities. In fact, Hierapolis sits on a little kind of plateau overlooking Laodicea, and in fact, Hierapolis has all of this hot water bubbling up out of the ground, and that hot water that bubbles up out of the ground goes through a canal, and by the time it gets to Laodicea, it's lukewarm. in the city of Hierapolis, in the city of Hierapolis is John's house. This John, the John that wrote the book of 1 John, it's John had a house in Hierapolis where he cared for Jesus' mother Mary. So when we are talking about the story of Jesus, we're not talking about Santa Claus, we're not talking about Tooth Fairy, we're not talking about Easter Bunny. When we're talking about the story of Jesus, we are talking about a real person, a real man who became a follower of Jesus when he was my son's age, who walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, who saw Jesus slaughtered on a cross, who was asked by Jesus to care for Jesus' mother Mary, who then saw Jesus alive after the resurrection, who then moved to the city of Hierapolis and cared for Jesus' mother there. I don't know if you're following what's being said here today. I don't know if you're getting this, but the gospel that we believe as Christians, it's not a fairy tale. It is a true story that came to us through the eyewitness testimony of people that were actually there. And so John comes and he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared and we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Now, I want you to understand that when what John is saying is that very Jesus that was born in Bethlehem and crucified on Golgotha, that Jesus is eternal life. Now, look, I am more and more aware that I am not going to live forever. You know, when you're like 17, you're not aware that you're not going to live forever. You think you're immortal. But then there comes a point in your life where you begin to experience existential dread. Do you know what I mean when I say that? You're like, I'm getting older. Life, everything that I ever expected out of life is not happening. Right? And soon enough, I'll be food for worms. Right? I mean, there comes a point in your life where you realize, maybe it's because like once you like hit 40 and you realize you're half dead. You know, I mean, there comes a point when you begin to realize that you are mortal, right? And yet, what does John say about Jesus? He looks at Jesus and he says that Jesus was eternal life. That is, there was a life-giving energy that had no beginning and has no end in the person of Jesus Christ. And this Jesus, who was eternal life, John is testifying to him. Now, notice verse 3. Or excuse me, before we go to verse 3, I want you to understand something about who Jesus was. We're going to take a diversion from 1 John. I want you to notice this text in the book of Hebrews. Notice the language that's used in the book of Hebrews about Jesus Christ. It's talking actually about Melchizedek and comparing Melchizedek to Jesus. It says, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, I want you to just notice, this is talking about Melchizedek, and it's saying Melchizedek was like the Son of God, Jesus, in this way. How was Melchizedek like Jesus? He had no father or mother. He had no genealogy. You know what a genealogy is? So-and-so gave birth to so-and-so, who gave birth to so-and-so, who gave birth to so-and-so, and you can work your way back. And what it's saying about Jesus is that Jesus didn't have a father. Jesus didn't have a mother. Jesus didn't have a genealogy. Jesus did not have beginning of days or end of life. So John is testifying here in 1 John. John is testifying that Jesus is from the beginning. That is, go back in your mind as far as you can go, and Jesus was there before that. He is without father, without mother, without beginning of days, without end of life, without genealogy. He is forever and ever. And this God we have seen and we have heard and we have looked at and we have touched, and we proclaim this God to you. He appeared and we testify to it. We have seen it and testify to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Notice 1 John 1:3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and we have heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice here, John is telling us the story of Jesus so that we can have fellowship with one another and fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, what is it that makes life meaningful? What is it? I would put to you today that what it is that makes life meaningful is relationships. The love that you have for your spouse, your children, your friends, that is what it is that makes life meaningful. This week, I listened to a book. You know, I say often I read these books, and people are like, how do you read so much? And if you listen to a book on 1.5 times speed, you can actually get a lot of reading done while you do the dishes. So I listened to this book. The book is called When Air Becomes Breath. And it's about a man who was a medical doctor. He actually was a neurosurgeon. And 18 months before he was finished with his neurosurgery fellowship, he was diagnosed with metastatic inoperable lung cancer. Now, you know, anybody who's gone to medical school deserves our respect. And anybody who's gone to neurosurgery residency, that is a brutal, brutal residency. And in this, he describes his experience of basically being a doctor who deals with trauma after trauma after trauma. And so all throughout his professional training, he's faced death after death after death, and he's faced helping patients navigate through these life and death decisions. And now he himself is faced with his own death in his 30s. And in one scene in the book, there was the most significant and powerful line. He and his wife were wrestling through whether or not to have another child. You know, he was diagnosed with this lung cancer. He had no idea how long he was going to live. He lived 22 months after his diagnosis. He and his wife were wrestling with whether or not to have a child, and his wife asked him the question, "Will it make your death more painful if you have a child?" She asked the question because maybe he would think to himself, we shouldn't have a child because it will make my death more painful. So she asked the question, and his response is absolutely powerful. He said, "Yes, I think it will make my death more painful, which is exactly the reason we should have another child. We should have a child." Do you follow the significance of that? You see, when he realized that he was facing death and he was wrestling with his own mortality, he came to realize in a new and more meaningful way that what makes life meaningful is our relationships. The love that we have for our children, for our spouse, for our friends in Zambia, for our sister church in Modesto, That's what makes life meaningful. And so what John says here is incredible, right? He says, look, I'm telling you about the great and glorious God who has no beginning, who is eternal life. I'm telling you about this great and glorious God who came to our earth and we touched him and we handled him and we heard him and we are proclaiming him to you because through him we have fellowship with one another and we have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. And here's the awesome thing that we get. We get the promise of never-ending fellowship with God and everlasting relationships with one another. Some people say, who would want to live forever? Give me a break. You want to live forever? And I think to myself, what are you, psycho? Are you depressed? Are you suicidal? The thought of being able to enjoy my family forever, who doesn't want that? The thought about exploring the glorious world that God gave, who doesn't want that? So John then says this, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then listen to this, we write this to make our, what's that word? Joy complete. Joy comes out of those deep, heartfelt relationships that come to us as a gift from God. Now, John makes it clear in the next section that we can't have this joyful fellowship with God and others if we are making decisions that are constantly alienating ourselves from God. Let me say that again. John makes it very clear in the next section that we are not able to enjoy this fellowship with God if we are constantly alienating ourselves from him. And so this is the way John says it. If we continue in darkness, then we cannot enjoy fellowship with God. If we deny our present sin, so continuing in the darkness, denial of our present sin keeps us from enjoying fellowship. And denial of our past sin, these three things keep us from enjoying authentic fellowship with God and one another. Now let me read you the text. What does the text say? Verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. You know, your floor can look really well vacuumed when it's dark in the house. When you turn all the lights on, then you can see what's going on. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. John is telling us something really significant. That the light that emanates from God exposes reality. In fact, he says, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice or do not live out the truth. Now what John is saying here is, he's saying, look, like God has come, the great and glorious God has come, and we can have fellowship with him, and that can bring joy to all of our life and all of our relationships. But check this out. If you live in the darkness instead of the light, then you don't really have fellowship with this God. And this is the way I will say it. To truly have fellowship with God, you have to be open and honest and truthful with God about who you really are. In fact, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. So if we are hiding who we really are from God, now why do you hide? Are you really truthful with everybody you know about who you really are? Okay. You let people know the crazy things that are in your brain? I would assume you probably don't, right? We often hide from each other because we're afraid that if you really knew who I really was, you really wouldn't like me or be interested in me. And then we take that same thing and we do it to God. But actually, by being open and honest and truthful with God about who we really are, rather than making God expose us and not like us, it actually releases the purifying blood of Jesus into our lives. Verse 8, he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Listen to me, church family. If you ever come to the place in your life where you think you have no sin that needs to be dealt with, that is the surest sign that you are in spiritual darkness. So rather than living in the darkness and lying to yourself about who you really are, John says that we should never claim to be without sin. Instead, we should confess our sins. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Do you follow what's being said here? If you want to have authentic, let's say it this way, the path to authentic fellowship with God is through Jesus, but it requires us to be very honest about who we are. And to be honest about who we are means the frank acknowledgement of our sin. And not our sin sometime in the distant past, but the reality, let's say it this way, the ongoing reality of the power of sin in our lives. Do I have the, you know, it's interesting. Let me say it this way, church. I just thought of this, but it's really important. How many of you read about this horrible school shooting that happened a couple weeks ago? You read about that. Okay. Now, you've heard what people have said. This was a deranged, mentally ill monster. That's what people have been saying, right? I got news for you. Until you realize that you have great capacity for evil in your own heart, you don't have a clue. By calling him a deranged, mentally ill monster, that is a way to get us off the hook. Jesus says if you hate somebody in your heart, you're a murderer. Do you get that? Look, you remember the Rwandan genocide. You remember the Rwandan genocide? How many of you remember that? You remember that? You know anything about it? These people were friends and neighbors. Friends and neighbors. And then in an instant, people just like you started slaughtering their neighbors. Do you understand this? In other words, it's so easy for us to arrogantly assume that we're not like other people. Give me a break. Give me a break. The reality of the brokenness of human nature, we cannot look at the Rwandan genocide, and we cannot look at these school shooters. Look, we have to understand the capacity for brokenness and evil in our own lives, because by doing that, it keeps us in a constant state of repentance. It's easy to think, oh yeah, I repented of my sin. I did that when I gave my life to Jesus. No. If I get angry, it shows my capacity to kill. If I get lustful, it shows my capacity to commit adultery. If I become covetous, it shows my capacity to steal. Oh, if I get covetous, the Bible says that covetousness is an expression of idolatry. so I worship false gods. You understand what I'm saying here. As Christians, we live in the light of the awesome holiness and glory of God, and that leads us to be sensitive to the brokenness that's in us. Let's say it this way. Let's say it this way. Church, I don't know if you're getting this. We got to understand this. If I'm going to live to 70 years old, my sin is not that big of a deal. If I get a little more selfish every year until I'm 70, I'm a pretty good guy. So it won't be a big deal when I'm 70 or 80, okay? But if I'm going to live for eternity and my life gets a little bit more selfish every year on the way to eternity, in a few thousand years, I'll be a Hitler. Did you catch that? Did you get that? So I've got to be constantly acknowledging the truth, and the truth is this: if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. So we don't ever come to the place where we don't have something to confess. Let me say it this way. I remember the first time my wife, I remember when she called me rude once. My wife said, "You're so rude." That was like a knife to my heart. We've been married for like, I don't know, not even a year. She's like, "That was so rude. Nobody had ever called me rude to my face in my whole life." It was really painful to me. But it led me to change. Does that make sense? So that we could have fellowship. Because if I'm doing something that makes the woman I love feel like I'm rude, well, that's a non-starter. We're not going to get anywhere in this relationship that way. So with our experience with God, we live in the light of who He is authentically. Comparing ourselves, weak, sinful selves, to the glorious light that is God. And we are constantly led to better understand our weakness, confessing and trusting in His grace that He shows on us. In fact, it says in verse 10, "If we claim that we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word is not in us." Have you guys ever been in a circumstance where two grown adults, one grown adult calls another grown adult a liar? That's really uncomfortable really quick. I never want to be in the situation where I'm like, "God, you're a liar." God says, "I'm a sinner and I got issues." That's true today. It's going to be true tomorrow. It's going to be true until my dying breath. And so I will always have space to grow, things to confess, surrenders to make. Check this out, verse 11. "My dear children, I write this to you that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Now, I want you to follow what he's saying here. What is the condition? Church family, you follow me. What is the condition for having an advocate? Notice what it says. If anyone sin, we have a what? So what do you have to do to have an advocate? So check this out. Check this out. Normally when people expose me, I want to hide and justify and, you know, all of that, right? But here, what is John doing? He's actually trying to draw us out to repentance. Right? What does he say? He says, if anybody sins, Jesus is already advocating for you. If you sin, Jesus advocates for you. So look what he's saying. He's not saying if you get your act together, then Jesus will advocate for you. He's not saying if you confess, then Jesus will advocate for you. He says if you sin, you have an advocate. Jesus is advocating for you if you sin. That means he's advocating for everyone. And this is designed to make it safe to return to him in confession, because you know he's already on your side. By the way, that's too good a news for some people to be able to handle. In fact, I would guess there's somebody here like, Jesus is advocating for everyone. Are you kidding me? Give me a break, Renner. Right? Here it is. Look at verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours, but also, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the what? The whole world. Jesus right now is advocating for every human being who has ever sinned, who's ever gone the wrong way, who's ever done the wrong thing. Jesus is pleading in their behalf, and he is hoping that they will return to him and be honest and open about who they are, because you can be, because Jesus is on your side. You're not going to get Jesus to be on your side by repentance. He's already on your side. In fact, repentance doesn't put you on Jesus' side. It doesn't put Jesus on your side. It puts you on Jesus' side. Do you follow that? I need to say it again. Repentance doesn't put Jesus on your side. He's already on your side. Repentance puts you on Jesus' side. Now, here's another transition, verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his what? Commands. Check this out. If I come to realize that God has shown up in Christ, if I come to believe that God has revealed himself in Christ, and I let the truth of who he is shine in my life, and my life is filled with repentance, and I start to orient my life around fellowship with Jesus, I will begin to live in a way that brings pleasure to him. Okay, look what it says. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. You know this is true, right? I mean, this is not keep the commandments so that God will like you. This is another thing entirely. This is, if you orient your life around God, you will begin to do those things that are pleasing to him. When I was in high school and I met some people that were super into the Grateful Dead and into hippie music, guess what kind of music I got into? Hippie music, right? And then I met some people that were into punk rock music. Well, guess what kind of music I got into? I got into punk rock, and I thank the Lord all the time he got me into punk rock music, because it kept me out of a whole lot of trouble, because the punk rockers were all, they weren't drinking, they weren't smoking weed, and they were super into vegetarianism. So God led me to punk rock. But check it out, I began to be like the people I was orienting my life around. That's the point. And when you begin to live in fellowship with Jesus through confession and living in the light, you begin to orient your life around him, you begin to become like him and begin to do the things that he commands. In fact, if you say, I know him, but you don't do what he commands, well, it's clear that you don't really know him, right? Like when I began to orient my life around my wife, Becky, right? I began to orient my life around her. I became like her in many ways. Like evidently things I would do were rude, and she let me know they were rude, and those things began to change as I oriented my life around that. Okay? And my wife, when she began to orient her life around me, she like goes rock climbing. She's even been fishing with me, right? I mean, orients her life around me. When you're in fellowship with Christ, you begin to orient your life around him, and you begin to do those things that are pleasing to him. He says these words here, if anyone obeys his word, the love of God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as who did? Jesus did. All right, church, I'm going to bring this home, and you are welcome to take out your Connect card. I want to give you some next steps here. The pathway to fellowship with God, the path to knowing God, is really simple. Number one, walk in the light. Let the reality of who Jesus is expose the reality of who you are. Walk in the light. Let me say that again. Let the reality of who Jesus is expose the reality of who you are. You can take out your Connect card. You can write these things down. You should have a Connect card in your bulletin or in the pew in front of you. Go ahead and just take out your Connect card. And I'm going to write on the back there, you can write, my next step is to walk in the light. Number two, confess our sin. When the reality of Jesus shows me the reality of Nathan Renner, there is a lot to confess. I read the Sermon on the Mount this last week, and I thought to myself, Jesus, how could anybody ever do anything in this? I mean, it says if somebody wants your coat, give them your cloak as well, right? If somebody wants to sue you for your coat, give them your cloak as well. I thought to myself, how could I do that? If somebody wanted sued me for my car, would I give them my truck too? Right? I mean, how many of you hear that and you're like, I couldn't do that. Anybody here? I couldn't do that. You want my coat? You want my coat? Well, you can have my other coat too. I hear that and I think, this guy's nuts. No disrespect to Jesus, but I hear that and I think to myself, there's no way I could do that. If somebody sued me for my car, I wouldn't give them my truck either, because then all I'd have is my bike, and you wouldn't want me showing up to church sweaty. You see what I'm saying here, church family? I can't live that. I want to be able to. So I always have a lot to confess. When I walk in the light of who Jesus is, I always have something to confess. In that case, you know what I confessed? The absolute selfishness of my heart. Jesus, make me as generous as you are, because I'm not anywhere close. Number three, trust the blood that purifies. You know what? When it's talking about us orienting our life around Jesus, it's not saying that we're going to be perfect. No. When it says we're going to keep his commands, it doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. We are always going to have something to confess. That's what he says in this chapter. So check this out. As long as I'm orienting my life around Jesus and living a life of confession, no matter how imperfect I am, the blood of Jesus is cleansing me from my sin. Hallelujah. So at every stage of this Christian life, I am confident that I am forgiven. At every stage of this Christian life, I am confident that I am welcomed by God. You follow what I'm saying here? At no point am I like, am I going to make it? No, I'm going to make it because the blood of Jesus is sufficient, but I'm going to live a life in a constant attitude of repentance and confession. Lastly, I'm going to begin, as I orient my life around Christ, I'm going to live as he lived. I'm going to live as he lived. You know, like I mentioned earlier, if I'm going to live to 70 and I get a little selfish, a little more selfish every year, it's probably not that big of a deal. But if I'm going to live for eternity, it's a huge deal. But if I reflect Jesus just a little bit more every single year of my life, someday, that'll be a glorious thing. Amen?